Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the left and to the back. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the glorious truth that we have sung this morning through the songs that have been selected. Your love truly is amazing, Father. When we consider our ways, when we consider our sin before a holy God, to think that you would look down from heaven with love by sending your Son to redeem a fallen world. Father, we praise you and thank you for that love and that mercy. We thank you for the words of Paul in Romans. Reminds us that God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our love, your love, is not earned. It is something that you have given to us, even though we did not deserve it. Thank you, Father, for your love for us this morning. Thank you for your grace and your holiness, which is put forth on display through the pages of Scripture. And Father, as we turn our hearts now from singing your word to hearing your word preached, Father, I ask that you would prepare our hearts to see the character of God shine through the pages of the book of Amos. I pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts to behold the glory and the majesty of the God who gave this message to the prophet Amos. And Father, may we be careful this morning to pay attention to the words and to see, what does this teach me today? What is there in Amos, though written almost 3,000 years ago, that impacts my life today as a follower of Jesus Christ? So, Father, help us to build that bridge from Amos to today so that we may behold the glory of God and then reflect it in our lives as we walk in obedience to your truth. So, Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to guide our time together this morning. May you prepare our hearts to hear from you. We love you, Lord, and this we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 10. And we're going to be looking at the first three Gentile nations that the Lord has a word against through the prophet Amos. And I want to begin by reading a portion of our text this morning. I want to read verses 2 through 5 as we begin our time in the book of Amos this morning. Amos chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. I encourage you to follow along as I read. And he said, Yahweh roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael and shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven. And him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says Yahweh. As we come to our text this morning, I want to remind you that the book of Amos begins with eight oracles against Gentile nations and two against Israel and Judah. And that's very significant because if you remember, the theme of the book of Amos is that justice of God, God's judgment never goes too far. He is a holy God, and all of God's judgments are right. They are good. They are always in accordance with the evil that is being judged. And as we begin the book of Amos, once again we see, beginning with Damascus and going to chapter 2, verse all the way through the end of chapter 2, we have 8 oracles that are given. And we noted last week that in Scripture, and Amos knows this, the number 7 is the number of completion. And as Amos comes to the 7th oracle in chapter 2, verse 4 against Judah, Israel believes themselves, like many people in our day, that judgment for God is for everybody else, and it's complete with everybody else, but it's not for me. And the fact that Amos has an 8th oracle shows that there is something that is overflowing in God's judgment, which emphasizes the wickedness of God's own people, namely Israel in our text. And I want you to see that even though this morning God begins with Gentile nations, in verse 3, Damascus, in verse 6, Gaza, in verse 9, Tyre. We're going to look at those this morning. Notice that God gives us a hint real quick at what the primary target is, and that is found again in verse 2 when it says, Yahweh roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Notice the last part, the pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. Mount Carmel is located in the northern parts of Israel. It's located in the tribe of Manasseh. And God here begins by saying, Yahweh is like a lion roaring for his prey, and the top of Carmel, a mountain range that's known for its fertility and its lusciousness and its vineyards and its produce, God says is going to be withered and desolate. The shepherds will mourn, and they will not be able to find pasture there for their flocks. God begins by saying, what you hold dear to and the things that you are benefiting from me is going to be stripped from you. And notice, he begins just by speaking about Carmel, which is in Israel. He's not yet focusing on Israel, but he wants us to know Israel is the primary target. And as he begins, he gives us that little indicator by naming Mount Carmel, which ironically, Carmel means garden or vineyard. And God says, I will wither that vineyard. So he begins by looking at Israel. And then again in chapter 2, he ends with who? Israel. So that the people of God form the bookends of the judgment. And that's very important this morning, church. Very important for us to see that. Because look with me at chapter 3 real quick, verse 2. You only, God speaking to Israel, have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You see, we have to be very careful as we examine this text. If the theme of the book of Amos is the justice of God and his judgments, then we have to be careful to see how Amos is showing us that. And he does it in these opening chapters before we even begin to study the judgments themselves. How does he do that? By targeting the Israelites as his primary means of judgment, God is not showing partiality. God is not saying to Israel, it's okay, you get a pass, we know each other. I brought you out of Egypt. You know me. You got the temple. You worship. You bring sacrifices. You have the Torah. You belong to Abraham. You guys have been bad, but I love you. You'll be okay. You'll be okay. No, as Amos begins to define the justice of God in his judgments, he does so by saying, this is not a God who shows partiality. And if you've been at Cornerstone any length of time, you've heard me say this many times, God's law is a reflection of his what, church? His character. So if God doesn't show partiality, that means we must find that in his word, because his word is a reflection of his character. Leviticus 19:15, we read these words: do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favorite to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. God says, I don't care if you're rich or poor. If someone has done wrong, you judge them accordingly. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. God says, I don't care how great you are or how small you are. Judgment is to be given to those who sin against the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19, we read these words: you shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. By the way, that word partiality in the Hebrews, you know how it's literally translated? To recognize the face. In other words, God says, don't look at someone and be like, oh, I know you. You're okay. You're okay. God says, I look at my people Israel. I love them. I chose them from before the foundation of the world to establish them as my nation. And yet they have sinned against me. And God does not show partiality even to the Israelites, even to the covenant people whom he redeemed from Pharaoh out of Egypt. And Amos says, pay attention to this. If God will judge his own people whom he made a covenant with, how much more will he judge us? You see, God does not show partiality. No man will be able to stand before the Lord and say, I know you. I went to church. I read my Bible. I claim to believe in Jesus. You see, unless we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, unless we have made Christ our Lord and our Savior and surrendered our lives to him, you will end up just like Israel at the center of God's judgment in the last day. Do you see how Amos even parallels what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? There will be those who come to me in the last day and they say, Lord, Lord. Amos is doing the same thing. Israel certainly would have been first in line to say, Lord, Lord. We know you. Abraham, Egypt. God says, I show no partiality. You have departed from me. You do not know me. You do not care to know me. And my judgment begins and ends with you, Israel, and everybody else in between. It's amazing to see how Amos is structuring this book in such a way that we can behold the character of God in seeing his judgment. Let me put one last stamp on this. Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 and 2. Many of you know that the book of Deuteronomy is an exposition of the Ten Commandments. Well, Deuteronomy 25 is an exposition of the Ninth Commandment, which talks about integrity. And listen to what Deuteronomy 25 says, verses 1 and 2. As a matter of fact, if you want to turn there real quick, let's look at this because this is very important. We don't want to rush through this point. This is the purpose of the book of Amos, for us to behold the character of God. And God's character is reflected in his law. Look at the law he gives in Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. God here, through Moses, building on that ninth commandment that deals with integrity. Look what he says. If there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, watch this, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. That's all we need right there. What does God reveal to us in his word about a righteous judge? He must do what to the guilty? What? Condemn them. A judge is not righteous if he does not condemn the guilty. A judge is not righteous if he says, I love you, you did your best, it's okay, we'll let it slide. God reveals towards the end of the law in Deuteronomy that a righteous judge will acquit the innocent, but will condemn the guilty. And if God is the ultimate judge and all of us are guilty, all of us are what? Condemned. And Amos says, even if you claim to know God, not in a salvific way, just to know God, to relate to God, to show up to the church of God, to do the things that the people of God do, he says, you still will pay the penalty for your sins because God shows no partiality. So going back now to Amos, chapter 1, we see the significance of God beginning with Mount Carmel and ending with Israel in chapter 2. This is not a partial God. This is a holy God and a just God. And by the way, we will get to the good news at the end of the sermon. Yes, we are all condemned if God is holy, but that's where who comes in? Jesus. Wow. Is Deuteronomy setting us up for the gospel? Wow. Is Amos setting us up for the gospel? Of course it is. If God is just and we are condemned, somebody has to pay our penalty. You see how the whole Bible from Deuteronomy, Amos, it's setting us up for Christ. It's setting us up for a sacrifice. So let's take a look this morning at the Gentiles that God would have us focus on. Remember in verse 2 as well that God is calling out from Zion and Jerusalem. Very important because we saw last week in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 33, that Jeroboam, one of the first kings of the northern tribes of Israel, that he established another place of worship in Dan in the north and Bethel in the south because he did not want those in Judah and the people in the northern kingdoms to go down to the temple. So he created his own temples. He created his own priesthood. And he created a whole new system of worship that flew in the face of Yahweh. That is the beginnings of what leads us to the book of Amos, where Israel is just entrapped in idolatry, where they're not even going to where God is in the temple. They now have other places to go to worship God in the way they want to worship God. I don't have to be there. I can go over here. And this trickled down all the way to the two kings that were alive during the writing of Amos. That was Jeroboam II, which we looked at in 2 Kings 14 last week. And we saw that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then also King Uzziah, who's also known as Azariah. And we see him in 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. He was the king of Judah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. However, he did not tear down the places of false worship. So we saw that he was on a better track. However, these kings both allowed Israel to continue to live in idolatry. So God cries out from Zion and Jerusalem because he says, this is where my house is. This is where I am. I am at the temple. I am here in Jerusalem. This is the place of worship. And he cries out this judgment in verse 2 against Israel. But now let's take a look at our first Gentile nation. Again for this morning, Damascus, Gaza, and Tyre. Let's read verse 3 once again. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Now, as we begin to look at this first one, many of us are probably familiar with Damascus because who got saved on the road to Damascus? Paul did, right? We know that. Saul or Paul, everybody's right. Damascus, right? We know that. It's mentioned in the New Testament. Damascus is located all the way in the northeastern part above Israel. If you go to the very top of Israel and you look at Naphtali, the one of the northernmost tribes of Israel, directly to the east where modern-day Syria is, that's where Damascus is. It was a land outside of the land of Israel. And notice here that what God has in relation to Damascus is an identification of their sin as it relates to the tribe or the town that is found in Gilead. And that is in Israel. But if you know your map, you know that Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan. Where did God want the Israelite? Where did God promise the Israelites the promised land? Was it on the east side or the west side of the Jordan? It was on the west side. What's Gilead doing on the east side? What are they doing over there? You see, when we go back and we look and we study the book of Numbers, we see that some of the Israelites said, hey, you know what? We like the land over here, God. I know you got that promised land for us, but this is pretty good. We're going to stay over here. And God allowed them to do that. And notice that putting themselves out there literally put themselves out there to be easily attacked by other nations. They had no defense. It was just three of the tribes, a half tribe of Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad, there on the right side. And that left them open for nations to attack them, and Damascus took advantage of that. Damascus has quite a history in the Bible. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, we see that David fought against those in Syria from Damascus, and he had victory over them. The same is true for Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. We see that Solomon was able to contain those from Damascus. By the way, they are called Syrians, even in Scripture, or Arameans, depending on which translation you have. So we see that God gave David and Solomon and the Israelites victory over their enemies. However, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. There's something that's going to change this. God promised to watch over the Israelites. God promised to give them victory over their enemies. God promised to be with them. In Deuteronomy, he says, if you obey my commands, you will be the head and not the tail. Your enemies will flee seven ways before you. And we see that with David, and we see that with Solomon. Things are going well, and this Gentile nation, the Syrians, are under the control of the Israelites, or at least kept at bay. But something happens in 1 Kings chapter 19. And by the way, for context, 1 Kings chapter 18 is where Elijah called down fire from heaven against the prophets of Baal. And after that glorious, glorious victory, he flees for his life because he's afraid that Jezebel is going to kill him. And we find him alone in a cave, and he's afraid. Verse 9, there Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of Yahweh came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and only I myself am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Does Israel sound like they're following the Lord there? Well, let's read that again. Israel has forsaken your covenant. That's not good. They have thrown down your altars. That's not good. And they have killed your prophets with the sword. In other words, be quiet. We don't want to hear what you have to tell us that God said. Elijah says, that's the state of Israel right now. So with David, a man after God's own heart, with Solomon, who started off well, we see that these nations are under subjection. But now we're finding ourselves in a time where Elijah says, Israel is in idolatry. They're not following God. They've forsaken God. They've thrown down his altars. How is God going to respond? Look with me, verse 15. And Yahweh said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of where, church? Damascus. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it's Amos. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over where? Syria. So notice this. God says to Elijah, hey, look, get up, find your strength. I will strengthen you. I got work for you to do. You are right. Israel has abandoned me. My people are not seeking me. So here's what I need you to do. I need you to go to a Gentile nation. And I need you to find a Gentile man. His name is Hazael. And I want you to anoint him as the next king of Syria. God here is laying the foundation for a Gentile nation to come and judge Israel. God here is showing us how he operates and how he works in the world. And God says to Elijah, you're right. Israel has abandoned me, so I'm going to do what I said in Deuteronomy. I'm going to bring the curses. And that means their enemies are going to attack them and have victory over them. So I need you to go to a Gentile land, find a Gentile king, so he can come and attack the Israelites and bring my judgment on them. This is where we see things start to go south for Israel. Now turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's read about this actually taking place. Look with me beginning in verse 24. The name of the man that Elijah was going to anoint, his name was Hazael. But right before Hazael, there was another Syrian king. His name was Ben-Hadad the second. There were three Ben-Hadads. One before Hazael, one after Hazael. This is the one right before Hazael. Look what we read about in verse 24, 2 Kings 6. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his army and went up and besieged Samaria. That's the capital of the northern tribes of Israel. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. In other words, when God began to judge Israel, it would come through Hazael, but he even used the king before him. And this king comes down and he besieges Samaria. And they enter into a famine because no supplies are coming in and out of the city. And beloved, we could stop here and we could preach for 20 minutes on the devastating effect of sin in our lives. How it drains us of God's blessing. Israel was not supposed to be in famine conditions. Israel was supposed to be fruitful and blessed, even in the land. And yet here they are selling a donkey's head. I don't know about you, but I would rather starve than eat donkey head soup. And yet, look at the price it's going for. That's how hungry everybody is. Bird droppings. That is the reality of what happens when you're under siege conditions. And how did this happen? This is the capital of the northern tribes of Israel. Well, Israel chose to sin against the Lord. Israel chose to give God their back. Israel chose not to walk with the Lord. They chose sin over God. What happens? This is what happens. This is what it looks like. Sin robs us of the blessing that God would have for us. Sin robs us of the joy and the fruitfulness that God would have for us. I'm not saying you will be blessed prosperously here, but in the end you will be. In the end you will be with the Lord. You'll have everything you need if you will surrender to Christ. How many of us here this morning find ourselves sieged by sin and Satan in our lives? We're just drinking from those muddied waters, never satisfied, thinking it's going to lead somewhere good. Anyway, that's another sermon. Look with me now at chapter 8, verse 7. Israel is beginning to fall. Israel is beginning to suffer, just as God promised would happen in Deuteronomy. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 7. Now Elisha, notice Elijah has already been taken up. So what God commissioned Elijah to do, what we saw about going and anointing Hazael, Elijah's gone. So Elisha is now the one who is going to go do that. He's accomplishing that work. That's why Elisha is mentioned here. Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and when it was told him the man of God had come here, the king said to him, to Hazael, take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of Yahweh through him, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? Let's stop right there. Pagan king, pagan land, and yet do they know Yahweh? You better believe they do. So much so that Ben-Hadad says to Hazael, I guess his right-hand man, he says, hey, go find this Elijah guy and ask him if Yahweh will heal me, if I will recover from this illness. Why is that so important for us to see that? Because they knew who the true God was, but refused to acknowledge him as such. They are worthy of God's judgment, beloved. They knew who Yahweh was. And here, they're just taking advantage of him a little bit. Hey, this is that God that knows stuff. See if Elijah can figure out whether or not I'm going to survive this. Look at verse 9. So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? And Elijah said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover, but Yahweh has shown me that he shall certainly die. Did Elijah tell him to go lie? Go tell him he'll recover. However, God has shown me he's going to die. Is the prophet of the Lord lying here? No, look at verse 12. Verse 11. And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. That's one of those funny verses in Scripture. They just stared at each other until they felt uncomfortable. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? Watch this. He said, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with a sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women. That was a practice of the ancient nations back in the day in war. Now, watch this, church. Who's the one who is sending the Syrians to Israel for judgment? God. But who is the one being judged in Amos? The ones God sent. How does that work? You go do this, and then I'm going to punish you for it. Is that what's going on here? No. Here's what's going on here. Notice very carefully again verse 12. I know the what that you will do, the evil. God can use a nation, just as he did Israel, to judge other nations totally just. Because God is in control over all nations. God can use Israel as his rod, just as God used Assyria as his rod against Israel in Isaiah chapter 10. The problem is, the nation that God used loved killing the Israelites. They didn't see it as God is using us to accomplish his will. They saw it as, yeah, let's go kill the Israelites. And that's where the evil comes in. They were not a nation walking in obedience to the Lord. They were a nation that overstepped what God intended them to do. It's very important for us to see that. Elisha mourns. God didn't tell him to do any of those things that he just said he was going to do. But that's what they did. That's the evil that was in the heart of those Gentiles. And then look what it says in verse 13. And Hazael said, what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? Elisha answered, Yahweh has shown me that you are to be king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? So let's bring back the report. Ben-Hadad sent him. Hey, am I going to recover for this illness? Elisha gave him the answer. Yes, you will, but he's going to die. And he answered, he told me that you would certainly recover. Is he leaving anything out? Yes. God was right. Elijah was right. He would have recovered from the illness. Why did he die, though? Look at verse 15. But the next day, Hazael took the bedcloth, dipped it in water, spread it over his face till he died. Hazael is not starting off good as king, is he? He murders Ben-Hadad so that even though he would have been healed, as Yahweh said, God was also right in saying he would still die because he knew Hazael wanted the kingdom. And the last verse, the last line of verse 15, and Hazael became king in his place. Turn with me now to chapter 10. This will be the last text we look at before going back to Amos. But I want to bring the history to life so that you understand what's going on in Amos. 2 Kings chapter 10, look with me at verse 32. In those days, Yahweh began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them. This is such a marvelous verse in Scripture. Who's the one actually doing the fighting? Hazael. But who's the one actually accomplishing what he wants to accomplish? God. The only reason why Hazael, the Syrian king, can come into the land of Israel is because that's what God desired. God wanted his people to be punished for their sin. And that was an act of mercy from the Lord, by the way, because if God just continues to let Israel go without any checks or balances and any judgment, what is Israel going to keep doing? Sinning. And are they going to keep sinning at the same pace? No. When you are left unrestrained, what happens? Sin gets worse and worse and worse and worse. So God here sends Hazael because that's what God said would happen. I will release my protection from you, Israel, and I will allow pagan kings operating under a pagan heart to do what they want to do. I will sovereignly allow them to do that because you have forsaken me. And here's what happens when you forsake me. I'm not there anymore. And Hazael defeated the Israelites, it says, through the territory of Israel. Verse 33, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites. Those were the three tribes that were on the east side of the Jordan. From Oreor, which is by the valley of the Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. Look at that. Israel, judged by God, commissioned by Elijah to go and find a king to anoint him to bring judgment. But Hazael does evil and oversteps God's purposes and seeks to destroy and conquer more than what God ever intended him to do. So we come now back to Amos chapter 1. Can you see why Israel and Gentile nations are listed in Amos? Both are evil. Both are sinning against the Lord. So let's look again now at verse 3. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Remember that phrase, which appears for every one of the judgments, three and for four, it shows that they're overflowing. They're overflowing. There's already enough to judge them, but the fourth one just tips the barrel over. He says, because they have threshed Gilead. That's what we just read about in 2 Kings. And notice the term. They have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. These were heavy cylindrical shaped rollers with teeth on them that they would push over grain that would crush it. And then the teeth would scoop out the chaff. And he's saying, this is what you did to my people Israel. You crushed them. You broke them. You went far beyond what you were supposed to do. And then he says in verse 4, here's the judgment. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael. That's who we just read about. And it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. Notice the house of Hazael and the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. The strongholds where the Syrian king thinks he's safe, where his palace is, where his fortress is. God says, I'm going to bring that down so fast. There's no place you can go to hide from the judgment of the Lord. There's no crevice you can crawl into. There's no fortress that you can construct. God says, I will go to your house. I will go to your strongholds, and there is where I will meet you with judgment. Verse 5, I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven. It is believed by some that the valley of Aven is where they may have practiced idolatry and worship, false worship. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 23, there's a reference to the Syrians thinking that their gods of the valley were stronger than Yahweh. So it shows that they worshiped there in the valley. So that may be referring to God's judgment due to idolatry. But the beginning of that verse again, I will break the gate bar of Damascus. This is talking about the main entrance to the city. That strong, that weak point that had all the defenses, right? Your weakest point is where there's a hole in the wall. So where the gate is where they had all the strength and all the defenses ready to protect that weakness. And God says, that gate, it's coming down. And the idea here is you will not be able to defend yourselves. I will break down the gate so that the enemy can do what? Just run right in. This is God prophesying to Damascus, because of your evil, because of your great acts of treachery against my people, he says, I will bring judgment and you will be overrun and the enemy will crush you. By the way, this did happen in 732 BC from the Assyrians. Look at the last part of verse 5. And him who upholds the scepter from Beth Eden and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir. You know what's interesting about that? It is believed that the people, the Syrians, in Damascus, originated from an area near Kir. In other words, God is saying, all that you have accomplished in your own strength, I'm going to wipe it out like that. You think you're in control? You think you've built this great, mighty nation over centuries and centuries and centuries? Watch me take you back to the starting line without breaking a sweat. God is showing his power here. God is showing that he is the God who cannot be contested. There is no God like him. There is no man that can stop him. There is no army that can resist him. There is no foe that is his equal. Any progress you make, God says, it is because I have allowed you to do that. Every breath you take, every day you live is a blessing from the Lord, whether you know him or not. And God says to Damascus, because you went so far and you knew me, we saw that in 2 Kings, I'm going to bring judgment and I'm going to bring you back to the starting line. You're going to be overrun and you're going to be taken back to the land of Kir. And again, 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 5 through 9, you can read that prophecy was fulfilled in 732 BC. God here reminds us, doesn't matter if you're an Israelite, doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, God sees our sin. And because of Deuteronomy 25, we know that a righteous judge must punish sin. And that's what's going on here in Amos. I find it humorous that I thought we were going to get to the other two this morning, but I just looked at the clock, and that's not going to happen, and I don't want to rush it. So what we're going to do is we are going to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5 as we close. 2 Kings chapter 5. And this is how I was going to close. So 2 Kings chapter 5. We've seen the judgment of God on the Syrians, namely Damascus. God is just, he's righteous, and he will judge sinners. Look with me at verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria. Sound familiar? We just talked about Damascus and the Syrians. Here's a story about Naaman, who is a commander of the army of the Assyrians, the nation that God said through Amos he was going to destroy. It says he was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him Yahweh had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." I mean, again, we could preach a whole sermon on this. This is amazing. Here is a Syrian, and notice he has victory over Israel. He's a very successful king. Why? Because God gave him that victory, because God told Elijah, "I want you to go find a king from Syria," and we saw that they were going to have victory. So we know that God is behind all this. Here's a Gentile commander. And in one of their raids, because God is judging Israel, these Gentiles come in, and one of the things they would do is they would take women and children, and they would sell them into slavery. And here they take a little girl. And this little girl comes into the house of Naaman, and she says, "Hey, you got leprosy. I know a guy in Samaria that can cure that." Look at verse 5. "So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, 'When this letter reaches, know that I have sent you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of leprosy.' And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me.'" So he sends this letter, and the king of Israel goes, he thinks he's talking about him. He goes, "What? I can't cure leprosy. What is this guy trying to start a fight? Like, if you don't cure my leprosy, we're going to come attack you because we're stronger than you?" He's like, "What do I do?" He tears his clothes. He has no idea how to respond to this. He thinks he's just trying to start a fight. Verse 8, "But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet of Israel.'" Look at that. That he may know what? There's a prophet of Israel. A prophet of who? God. Who do you think is going to be glorified through this? Who is God reaching to in a Gentile land through a little, seemingly insignificant Jewish girl who was caught in a raid? Verse 9, "So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean.' But Naaman was angry and went away saying, 'Behold, I thought he would say, surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of Yahweh his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper.'" He wants like this elaborate like, "Oh God, bring healing to this man." He's like, "Go wash in the Jordan? Like, what's that?" Verse 12. "Are not Abana, the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word. The prophet has spoken to you. You will not do it. Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a child, and he was clean. Is that the point of the story? No. One more verse. "Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he, this Gentile of a pagan land, the commander of a pagan nation's army, said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel.'" Wow. Don't tell me that God is just a mean God who punishes nations. the very nation that God has an oracle against to judge rightly because of their sin, he still providentially, through a little Jewish girl, leads this man to knowing the one true God. The same nation that God executes wrath and judgment again is the same nation that he extends mercy and grace to. You see, beloved, in the end, you have to ask yourself, not is God so loving that he'll just let me in if the scales tip in my favor. No. God is just. We saw that. Can't do that. Just judge. Must punish sin. The question is, will you acknowledge him as the one true God and find forgiveness and salvation and redemption through his son, Jesus Christ? That's the question we're left with this morning. Either we are judged along with the rest of the nations of the world, like Damascus, or like Naaman, we find God as our refuge and strength. We find God as our redeemer. We find God to be who he says he is and surrender our life to him. Our God is a God of great mercy, great love, great forgiveness, but it only comes to those who surrender to him and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Where do you stand today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have shown us in your word this morning, for the glorious reminder that you are the God who judges, that you are a God who is holy, and you are a God who does not show partiality, and you are a God who does not pervert justice. You will bring judgment upon the world, Jew, Gentile, Philistine, Syrian. All of mankind is born into sin and stands in judgment before a holy God. And Father, we thank you this morning that we can end not just looking at your judgment, but looking at this Syrian Naaman and being reminded that you extend your grace to the Gentile. You extend your grace to the Jew. You extend your grace to anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Father, thank you for that grace, for that power of the cross through Jesus Christ that atones for our sin. Thank you that there is one who has gone before us, who has taken on the just punishment of God for sin, and that is Jesus Christ. We can be forgiven even though we're condemned because Christ was punished for us. Thank you, Lord, that your grace extends to all who call upon your name. Thank you for the power of the gospel to pull us out of the fiery judgment of the Lord to come and places us in the loving, tender, merciful hands of the eternal God who created us. Thank you, Lord, that as we study Amos, we see the character of God. As we study your work through men like Naaman and men like King Hazael, that we can see your justice and your mercy working together for your glory. Thank you that we are reminded this morning that you are not only a God who judges, but you are a God who saves, that you are a God of absolute, total, sovereign power. You are the one who brings up nations and brings them down. You are the one, Lord, who is providentially working all things together for our good and your glory. There's so many things, Father, for us to walk away with this morning. But Lord, may we just be overwhelmed by your majesty in these few texts we've seen today, being reminded of just how awesome you are and how you're orchestrating all events in history, all kings and all kingdoms, all nations and all powers, until the final King of Kings comes one day. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are a God who saves. We love you, our King. May we apply what we've learned today to our lives and share the good news of Christ to all whom you have placed in our lives. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.